I thought to keep the blood circulating, we could have a congregational reading this morning. In fact, two, one from Psalm 1 and then one from Psalm 23.
Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will never perish.
Well, our next item is another congregational reading, which you probably don't need to read because it's Psalm 23. It's probably the best known in the Bible, isn't it? But we'll say it together and rejoice in the truth of these things. So from the top then, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. I am now overwhelmed. Surely, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
We'll spend a few moments just looking at Psalm 1, if we may. We have to face many decisions as we have our time here on earth, don't we? And some of them are completely irrelevant. When do you choose to have your breakfast? Do you set it up the night before, or do you just get up and sort of throw on the dressing gown and think, oh dear, what is it today? It must be Wednesday, it must be Weetabix or something like that. Some decisions are totally irrelevant. Other decisions have far-reaching consequences, don't they? We're thinking of moving, and some of you folk are. Life-changing. We're thinking of changing our jobs. Someone in the family has got into a bit of difficulty. What are we going to do? How are we going to sort this out? What are our plans for the future? And when we come to the Psalms, we read about someone who's putting before us a decision that we have to make as a choice of two ways that we could go in life. And we might think the Psalm should start with a great big psalm of praise, a sort of a to God be the glory, a Psalm 150 or a 139 or something, or a Psalm 8, the heavens declaring the work of God. But no, it's straight to the point, isn't it? It's here is the situation and here are two paths that can be followed in life. And the big question is, which path are you actually walking? And so that's the question, isn't it? Which path are you actually walking today? What decision have you made concerning Jesus Christ? And it forces us to confront ourselves before God, to ask ourselves, well, who exactly am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? Is there meaning to this life? And what happens at the end of it? Do I give an account? And this is a psalm that points us in the right direction. And so it forces us to answer that decision. And it's a constant challenge throughout the Bible of choosing. From these great patriarchs of old, you get someone like Moses coming towards the end of his life, and saying to the people, I know that you've got this tendency to be idol worshippers. You must turn from that and you must follow the Lord and you must remain faithful to the Lord. Make your decision. And you've got Joshua at the end of his life. And boy, oh boy, he's had some trouble as well with the people. And they're still idolaters. And they're still going astray. And he says, I'm putting these ways before you. But as for me and my household, we're choosing this way. We're following the Lord God Almighty. And the same with someone like Elijah up on top of Mount Carmel with this test of who is the true God, the Baals or the living God. Well, let's put them to the test. And the one that burns up the sacrifice is going to be the true God. So we need to make our choices, and they need to be a good choice, because it's got eternal destiny written all over it. When the psalmist starts, he starts in a negative sort of way here. He said, blessed is the man who doesn't do certain things. And the man is blessed, he's blessed. A simple word, Makarios in the Greek. Do you remember Archbishop Makarios out in Cyprus when we were all young people, fit and well? Archbishop Happy. So the man is happy because he's blessed of God. He's in a right relationship with God. And he's in a right relationship because he doesn't do certain things that the world around him does do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and he does not sit in the seat of mockers. So he's blessed because of that. He's not neutral to evil. Are you neutral to evil when you see it going on around you? Or do you feel you've got to speak out? You've got to say, no, this is not right. I'm not just talking about church life. I'm talking about when we're out and about. You know, I admire these people who go after shoplifters. And now the police say, whatever you do, don't go after shoplifters. And apparently the superstores themselves are saying to their security guards, whatever you do, don't go after shoplifters. Well, what's the point of it all? The point of it all is it's wrongdoing and it needs to be stopped. And we come up against these problems. So we mustn't be neutral to evil. And you notice here there's a kind of progression, isn't there? It's a reverse progression. This blessed man is not walking, and he's not standing, and now he's not sitting. And isn't that the way that we easily get into the mindset of the world around us? We walk in the counsel of the wicked. We cannot but help absorb what goes on around us. And sadly, the church also absorbs the ways of the world and introduces them into its own practices. But at a personal level, are you influenced? You know, you go and visit someone sometimes, don't you, and the TV's on. And sometimes it's just left on. And sometimes the most someone would do is just turn the volume down slightly. You don't want the world always attacking you and introducing itself into your mind. And we're right at that time of year when it's doing exactly that, aren't we? We talk in a frivolous way. Have you seen the John Lewis advert? Well, I'm not really interested in it, but in fact I did see it. And I just thought, maha, what a load of rubbish really. But there we are. But there are some people who would get worked up, and this becomes a talking point. Don't let the world around you press you into its own mould, says J.B. Phillips when he translated Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then the warning is not for the believing man or woman to walk in that way and to have a worldly mindset, but what happens if you actually pause and you stand and you start adopting this mindset? How does being a Christian affect what we do? How will it affect how we celebrate Christmas? How will it affect what we wear, what we spend our money on, our whole life? But the person who is not under the blessing of God is doing those sorts of things. And it's true that Christians can do it. We can backslide, can't we? And we can go back into the old ways. We have to keep a watch on ourselves, because the final destination is that, having stopped our walking and being stood up, we are now sitting in the seat of mockers. You've got your most comfortable chair that you're sitting in, and you're really ensconced in it, and you're enjoying whatever's going on around you, and you haven't got an iota of interest in Christian things anymore, because you've been so overwhelmed by the world. And you might be thinking, well, surely I would never get to that point. I would never be down the pub swilling the beer and swearing and laughing at filthy jokes. Would I? Well, you don't know, do you, until it's happened to you. Take heed lest you fall. To become happy amongst the people of the world, happy in a sense that this is where I belong, is fatal. So the blessed man avoids it at all costs. There was a man, and his name was Lot, and he was a man who walked and stood and then sat. Do you recall? Abraham's nephew. We're too big for all this pasture, says Abraham. Lot, you choose where you want to go. So Lot thinks, whoa, that's where the green pasture is over there. Oh, I'll go over here. Okay, fine. What's the next thing we read about Lot? He's pitched his tent really near Sodom, the evil city of sexual immorality. And he's living there. And what's the final thing we read about Lot? He's actually in the city gate, sitting there as a local judge, passing judgment on the problems that the people bring to the elders at the city gate. Devastating, isn't it? And he just escaped his life due to the mercy and the grace of God when the judgment fell on Sodom. But we also note that there's a positive side here as we move on to verse 2. What is this blessed man or woman truly like? Like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in season, whose leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does prospers. And that's not a reference to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It means that God blesses his ways, or her ways. The blessedness from knowing God. And we're blessed when we meditate on the law of God. Can I ask you, do you meditate on the Bible? There are people who, to them, their Bible reading is just a short paragraph out of, I don't know, Daily Bread or Word for the Day or whatever it is. And that's it. We do it, we finish with it, turn the page, ready for tomorrow. That's not what the scriptures say. They say that the man or woman of God delights in the law of God and meditates on it. And the word meditates has its underlying meaning as studies it and murmurs on it. You know, when a little child is beginning to read, you say, well, I don't suppose they do it like this anymore, but build up the word, ka-ata, cat. All right, the cat, yeah, that like that thing there, the cat sat on the mat. And like the old people, like we're getting now, sometimes people's lips move when you're reading. And you're murmuring, and to yourself, you're reading the words, and you're muttering them to yourself like that. Get into it. Get into the word. Follow the word, what it's saying. That is what the Lord is saying to us. Meditate upon it. Let it get into your soul. That's the positive side. Feed upon it. Be led. Be like the tree that doesn't lose its leaves in the winter, that yields its fruit in its season. We've had a good season, haven't we, with our apples and pears, the crops. It's been good, apparently. And only the farmers are miserable because of the dampness and so on, and the cereal yield is low. But not so the child of God. They're always in green leaf. They're always yielding fruit in abundance. Are there the fruits of the Spirit in our lives? But sadly, there's a contrast, because we read on that the wicked are not like this. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. The farmer's gathered his harvest. He's reaped it. It's in the bunker, and it's to be trodden down. The animals tread all over it to force the grain, the ears of the grain out of the stalk. And we gather up the grain, and there's all this rubbish that's left. And so we separate it out. We get the pitchfork and we throw it up in the air. Some of it falls back. Straw will fall back for bedding for the cattle. But all the husks and stuff just fly away in the wind, carried away. Who knows where they go? The Bible says the wicked man's life ends like that. And when he comes to stand in the great day of judgment, he too will be like a breath that is just puffed out into eternal damnation. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? The wicked are not like the child of God bringing forth the fruit that God is looking for. There is that life and that vitality. There's no winter in the child of God. They're stable because they're being nourished and fed by the living God. What a contrast that the chaff are not so. There's a writer, you may have heard of him, Dale Ralph Davies, who's written several commentaries on the Old Testament and one on several of the Psalms. He has an illustration on this point of chaff, and he names a man called Horace Greeley, who was the editor of the New York Tribune for over 30 years, and he was also a presidential candidate when Ulysses Grant was in fact the Republican president in the 1800s. And Ralph Davies says, Greeley believed that man was naturally good. You know, it's a foundational problem, isn't it? For Christians, we believe in the fall of man. And because he thought man was naturally good, he backed the founding of around 40 communes in the 1840s, all of which failed. He advocated various causes, among them free love, and he was always pressing for something new, hoping it might usher in a man-made utopia. And he was politically crushed when he ran for president in 1872. After the election, he looked back on his life. He viewed it as a waste and a sacrifice to one foolish crusade after another. And just before his death, he wrote, "I stand naked before my God, the most utterly, hopelessly wretched and undone of all who ever lived. I have done more harm and wrong than any man who ever saw the light of day, and yet I take God to witness that I never intended to injure or harm anyone. But that is no excuse." And Ralph Davies adds the comment, "Perhaps the only thing worse than being chaff is to know that you're chaff." These things are frightening, aren't they? Make sure we make the right decisions. For the joy is that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. To be just flung away while standing before God. "Why should I let you into my heaven? Lord, because of these things that I've done." And how do you account for all the things left undone and all the things done wrongly? "Well, I did my best, Lord." Nothing holy can enter into God's presence. Make sure you only enter through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone will keep you in that great day. However, remembering that this psalm opens with blessed and closes with perish, let's turn to brighter things and look at Psalm 23. That's a really misused psalm, isn't it? Psalm 23. When I was in pastoral ministry, I would take a funeral service for anyone, whether they were a believer or not, because I could preach or bring a message that was truthful without giving any hope that that person who was in the box was actually saved. There is a resurrection for all, a resurrection to eternal life for those justified by Christ, and to eternal death for those who are the wicked outside of Christ. And I used to speak to relatives and say, "Well, you know, your dear old mum or your grandmum has passed on now, and we'll have a dignified service. What sort of hymns did she like? Oh, I don't know, she wasn't really a church girl. Or she liked all things bright and beautiful. All right, have that. What about a scripture reading, something from the Bible? Ooh, I don't know about that. What about Psalm 23 then? She sort of knew bits of it. Yes, let's have Psalm 23. So Psalm 23 picks up all these oddments that comes its way. But if you take the lid off and look at it, it's a most beautiful psalm for the believer, who it is intended for. So let's take a look at Psalm 23, just for a few moments, to cheer our souls in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at that blessed man or woman who's turned from their own ways and they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a deeply personal psalm. If you go through and you add up the number of personal pronouns, the I's, the me's, the my's, there are 17 of them. And if you add up the references to the Lord or you, there are 12 of them. This is a man who is talking to his God, who is his best friend. This is what it essentially is. And here we have a picture of the Lord, and you notice Lord is L-O-R-D capitals, which means it's the personal name of the living almighty God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we sometimes put the consonants in, but the vowels in, but the Hebrews wouldn't utter that word of that would belong to Almighty God. But this is Yahweh, and he calls him Yahweh. He doesn't actually call him Lord. David is calling God by his personal name. Now, that's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? Because it calls into effect a relationship. I mean, I've got a wife. Trevor is here today with his wife, correct. But I don't normally, unless I'm really mad with her, call her wife. Now, Spurgeon had this lovely way of calling Susanna wifey, which is nice, isn't it? But her real name was Susanna, and her real name is Jill. And I had a father, and he was Dad, and he was Dad. That was our relationship. But I never called him Alfred or Elf. My mother did, because she was in a personal relationship different to my relationship. And here is David saying, the Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. And when Jesus comes along in the New Testament, he says, I am, which is Yahweh, I am, who has sent me. Tell them, I am who I am, the ever-living, almighty, all-present God, has sent Moses to release Israel from Egypt. Jesus says, I am that person, that eternal God, and I'm also your shepherd. What a beautiful relationship. Eternity meets time on earth. This is the joy, one of the many joys of being a Christian. And this I am, who is Jesus Christ, God's only Son. God himself is eternally present with his sheep. He's here to protect you and guard you and supply all your needs. And as we come to verses 2 and 3, he supplies everything that we need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, restores my soul, and guides me in paths of righteousness. You see, the action, it's all action, isn't it? He makes me lie down. He leads me, he restores me, he guides me. In the daily routines, he keeps us on the right track. When we have this tendency to wander, and don't we wander in the good times? Do you find it's not the good times when you wander? Oh, bank balance is full, days are long and lovely, we're going on holiday, the kids are doing well. Oh, yes, thank you, Lord, forgot that. And when the dark times come on, what do? Lord, I need your help. I'm just so crushed and desolate. Lord, come to me. Isn't that a weakness of our fallen human nature? But he understands the tendency to wander in good times. As Robert Robinson said, Lord, I feel it, prone to wander. And in the routines of life, do we not get tired? We come to the end of the day and we're really weary, aren't we? But Christ, he restores the body with sleep overnight, but he also restores us in our souls. Yes, he's there in the good times. He's doing it for his name's sake. That's the kind of God he is. The giving God. The supporting, loving God. But then it's not always good times, is it? There are dark times. Because sometimes we're called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness. And I will fear no evil, because why? Because my shepherd's here with me. That's why. And this isn't a modern day shepherd who's on his quad bike with a couple of sacks of feed for the sheep that he throws in a corner so that they all come running. This is a shepherd who heads up the flock as they move out from pasture to pasture. And when they go up through the rocky ravines where it's dark and stony, where the bandits hang out up in the valleys, he's there with his rod and his staff. And he's knocking on the side of the ravine as he goes up. And all the sheep are straggling along behind him. And he's calling to them, come on, boys, keep up. Come on, Woolly. Come on, Snowy. Keep up. Are you all right down at the back there, Curly? I'm waiting for you. I'm still here. This is our good shepherd caring for the sheep. Times when we get frightened. But God in Christ is ahead of us. He's taking us through this life, and he's even waiting in heaven, preparing our place for us to receive us to himself. And he knows us by name throughout, all the time. He knows us, and we need to know that. And in verse 4, we've got this magnificent change in the language, because David's been talking about he and him and I. And then suddenly in verse 4 he says, in this valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How personal this is. How wonderful this is. And then this final stanza, surely goodness and love. Now, the English translations of our Bible have enormous trouble translating one Hebrew word. And the word is hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And if you ever want to do a little word study, get a Bible dictionary and just look that up, H-E-S-E-D. And it's what God said to Moses when Moses said, I want to see you, Lord. I want to see the glory of God. And God said, no way. But I'll tell you what, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and as I pass by, he said, I am the Lord, full of loving kindness and goodness and mercy and steadfast, unfailing love. And this Hebrew word, hesed, conjures up all those words. And our Bibles struggle to keep up with them. You look at different translations, there's mercy, goodness, kindness, steadfast faithfulness. Put them all together. That is God's character. That is his love. And that is surely goodness, and all of those things are following you all the days of your life, right to the very end of your days here on earth. Some Bible scholars have tried to fit Psalms to particular situations in David's life and said, oh, that was when he did something. So some are very easy because he tells you. Psalm 51, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. Why? What have you done, David? Well, actually, I've written it at the top of this hymn, Lord. I committed adultery with Bathsheba. Ah, right. And some people have said, well, when did David write Psalm 23? And there are a couple of Hebrew scholars who have come down on the opinion that at the end of his time as king of Jerusalem, there was a mutiny against David from his very own son Absalom, which you may recall from the Old Testament scriptures. And Absalom rose up and got an army together, and David was told that there was this mutiny afoot, so he left with a band of his own men and fled. Absalom got an army of 20,000 odd men. David had much, much less. But he took his faithful followers, crossed the Jordan, went up into the hill country in the northeast to a place called Mahanaim. That was a place known to Jacob of old. And when he got there, there were some of his supporters who came out from their homes and from the locality. Shobi the Ammonite, Machir of Lodabar, Barzillai the Gileadite, and they brought bedding and bowls and pottery and wheat and barley and flour and grain and beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from cow's milk for David and his men to eat, for they said, the people have become hungry and tired and thirsty in this desert. And here is David up one side of a hill, and he's looking down into the valley, and Absalom has brought his army, and they're camped down in the valley opposite. And you can well imagine, can't you, David arriving in this location, and these friends have come, and they said, David, we're your supporters. You know that. And we've brought all this food for you and your men, and we've laid it out, and we've got the tables here. And we recognize you as our king, so they put oil on his head and so on. And David later, thinking back, and he thinks, I walked through the valley of the shadow of death. My son was after me to take the crown off my head. And these good men came and they fed all of us men. The table was spread, even in the front of these enemies before me, my own son included. That's very moving, isn't it? These things come out of real experience. The question is, do we know them in our experience? That goodness and love will follow us all the days of our life. Going back to the shepherd, it's like two faithful sheepdogs, isn't it? When we stray a little bit, oh, goodness comes round and yaps at us and brings us back. And when we've gone off over there, there's steadfast loving kindness and faithfulness barking. Come on, get back with the flock. You know, you shouldn't be out here. And there they are, behind us, pursuing us is the word, following us all the days of our life until that time comes when the house of the Lord is open and ready for us to turn into. And the dogs don't yap quite so much, but they just sort of look at us. In you go, into your Father's house, and take the place that has been prepared for you by Jesus, your Saviour. It's complete, isn't it? It's a complete salvation, our Shepherd. What a wonder it all is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this season of the year, the coming of the Lord Jesus, but more magnificently is to look at his life and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension, and to know that he's there in heaven. The Good Shepherd is alive and well, living eternally, bringing his sheep home. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You said, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them from my hand. We believe you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that day by day we'll know this in our experience. You'll encourage us. May we be faithful sheep following in the flock. And may we be ever looking to our glorious shepherd, our loving Lord Jesus, who has done all this for us. And day by day you keep us at that glorious table where we can feast. And we see little glimpses of it when we have our communion service, that here you are with us round the table. Lord, bless these things to our hearts and souls, we pray, for your own dear name's sake. Amen.